And so let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we just surrender ourselves to Him and His teaching. So God, we thank You that we can meet in this place. God, You are amazing, and You are kind, and You are holy, and You are just. You are true to Your word, and Your love never fails. God, we praise You and we thank You for the healings that have taken place over the last couple weeks. Father God, You saw fit to bring healing to our brother and to another sister who had a transplant. And God, You saw fit to heal them and keep them here. We praise You and we thank You for that. For others, You brought the perfect healing. You took them home to be with You, where there's no pain and there's no sorrow and there's no suffering. But yet, Lord, in that perfect healing, we rejoice, but we also mourn because they're not with us. And we pray for those families that have suffered loss over the last few weeks. And God, may You give them a peace that passes all understanding. God, even now, we pray for our country and for our government. You tell us to pray for those that You've appointed over us. And the things that are going on is just in many ways appalling to us. But Lord, You knew that it was going to happen before the foundations of the world. And You're going to work everything out. And we trust in You for the outcome. So tonight we want to pause and we want to reflect on Your great promises. The servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, that You sent to save us. And though He went through great suffering, He never quit. May we follow that example, and may we never quit, and just trust in You. We praise You, and we thank You for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Up from the ashes, Your love has brought us out of the darkness and into the light, lifting our sorrows, bearing our burdens, healing our hearts. To our God we lift up one voice. To our God we lift up one song. To our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice. To our God we lift up one song. To our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. Chains have been broken, eyes have been opened, an army of dry bones is starting to rise. Death is defeated, we are victorious, for You are alive. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song. Lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice. To our God we lift up one song. To our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. Hallelujah. Singing hallelujah. Hallelujah. Singing hallelujah. Hallelujah. To a God we lift up one voice. To a God we lift up one song. To a God we lift up one voice. Singing hallelujah. To a God we lift up one voice. To a God we lift up one voice. Singing hallelujah. To a God we lift up one voice. To a God we lift up one song. To a God we lift up one voice. Singing hallelujah. To a God we lift up one voice. To a God we lift up one song. To a God we lift up one voice. Singing hallelujah. Singing hallelujah. Singing hallelujah. It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Still through the cloven skies they come with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats through all the weary world. And man at war with man hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise and cease the strife, and hear the angels sing. Glory to God in the highest, glory to God evermore. Good news, great joy for all. Melody breaks through the silence. Christ the Savior is born. Jesus, the love song of God. Glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. Glory God evermore. Good news, great joy for all. Melody breaks through the silence. Christ the Savior is born. Jesus, the love song of God. Us, the love song of God. It came upon the midnight clear, glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch our keeping. Who lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name. Let the nation sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Jesus, in your name we pray. Come and fill our hearts today, and give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name. Let the nation sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name. Let the nation sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Thank you, Lord, again for the time that we can stand, sit in your presence, and focus our attention on you. And worship you from the depth of our being. And Lord, as that second verse of the song we just sang, it is our prayer that we would always glorify your name. And that each and every day you would give us that strength by the power of the Holy Spirit that we need to live the life that you've called each one of us to live. And may we be quick to run to the strong tower that you provide. Your name that casts out all fear. That name that brings peace, which passes all understanding. That name, when said, can calm. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder. Father, I pray that you would help us as believers in every nation around this world to declare your name, that your name would be honored and glorified no matter what may seem to be going on. Because nothing has the power to save but your name.
You may be seated. Find your way over to Isaiah chapter 50 as we continue our journey through the Bible. God's word is just amazing, and it is so full of promises. As we look at our world today and we consider the condition of life in the world and all the things that are going on, I really ache to get out of here. I look at what's happening in this world and it is not getting better. And it's, come Lord Jesus, come and take us home, do something. Because it is just whacked in this place. As we come to these passages here in Isaiah, it's very similar. The children of Israel have been in exile, getting close to 70 years now. They're in this time frame of being there, and they've been in it for so long, they really don't know much different. And in preparing for tonight, I considered believers here and our kids, and then my grandkids. And I look at this, and I think about the world that they're growing up in, and it is not the world that I grew up in, or my kids, and they're not knowing really anything different. We haven't had a revival in a lot of years, 50 years, about, where God really poured his spirit out, and so we're kind of moving through the things, and much like the children of Israel, now as they're getting ready to leave, God is saying, you need to get ready for restoration. You need to get ready because this is not your home. This is, Babylon is not the place that is home for you. You have a home someplace else. And so as Isaiah comes with this message, he is sharing it with great urgency. You got to get ready because you're going to leave this place. And God's going to call you home, back to Zion, back to Jerusalem. But in the prophecies that we're given some of the things that are here, the messages to the exile, to remind them why they're there. Why are they in captivity? Why were they put in exile or time out? Because sin separates, because of the rebelliousness that they had. If you've ever disciplined kids, leaving them in timeout for a really long time at a young age doesn't really work because they've been in timeout so long, they forget why they're there. And so you have to encourage them, say, okay, well, no, why were you put into timeout? And, you know, and they'll go, I don't know. Well, then they were there too long. So as we come to chapter 50 and we pick up through the 55, it's really Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord, and the Lord speaking through Isaiah in getting them ready for the restoration, but also remind them of why they were separated to begin with. And we begin in verse 1 of chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, with a question that's embedded in here. Is God able to restore? Verse 1 of chapter 50, it says, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom or my creditors did I send you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions you were sent away. Why was there no man when I came? And when I called, why was there no one to answer? Is my hand too short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke, and I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stink in lack of water, and they die of thirst. And I clothe the heavens with blackness, and then the sackcloth with covering." So through Isaiah, God is reminding Israel that they're in this place of punishment. When he comes to them, he says, he uses this personification of a divorce, as if Israel, and he didn't give them a divorce, but as a separation that's in this case. And he says in here, there are no divorce papers. I didn't sell you off, which is telling the nation that's in exile what? We're still married. We're still connected. I just sent you away for a while. I sent you into this land of Babylon because it was your sin that separates. There was no bill of divorce. There was nothing that was there. And if you remember, divorce is not something that, in practicality in a marriage, is something that God wants. In fact, Jesus would say that Moses would write the bill of divorcement. Why? Because of the hardness of your heart. God's not into broken relationships. He's into reconciled relationships, into being able to be there. And God wants to restore them back. So when he calls, though, and he says, "Look, I'm calling out to you," but nobody is answering. There's nobody answering this message. Israel had become so blind and deaf, and get this, used to their exile. They were used to their condition, that they were so used to it, they were not hearing God when he was calling to them. Now think about that for a moment. Can you be so separated from God, even though you're still in a relationship with God, but so separated and so backslidden in such a condition that you don't hear his call to come back? Yes. But is your deafness or your blindness to God's call enough that God cannot still save you? No. Israel was in this backslidden condition. They had forgotten God and all of these things. And so the first reminder is my hand too short to save? The answer is no. Think back on Exodus. And one of the things that is embedded in Isaiah's messages, especially for tonight, is this. He keeps drawing the nation back to when they were in Egypt. And then God would reach down. They didn't even know who God was. And God would reach down and draw them out of Egypt, where he would part the sea. He would send the plagues. And that's what he refers to. When the fish were stinking up all over the place. When the sky turned black and all of this. Is my hand too short to save? The answer is what?
No.
No. We need to remember something very important tonight. We need to remember all that God has done in order to be able to have confidence in all that God wants to do. Do you get that? When you get to that place where you're not feeling the presence of God, where you're not experiencing the presence of God, and you don't even hear God anymore, the best place to go is backwards. And think about all that God has done, and you put your confidence in that God that will bring you that much further down the line to be able to do this. We think about this call that he gives, and he gives to the servants of God to obey even in the face of suffering, because they're not out of exile yet. They're still kind of stuck. Look at verses 4 through 9. It says this, "And then the Lord has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me," and this is Isaiah speaking. He wakens me morning by morning and awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helped me. Therefore I am not disgraced, and therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me. Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me, let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. What is he speaking of? Well, from Isaiah's standpoint, he's the servant that's not giving up on the message. Can you imagine having a ministry where you're going to the people all the time and you're giving this message and nobody listens? I mean, if Isaiah or even Jeremiah was even worse, if you try to count the ministry by numbers, you ever talk with pastors a lot, where you get together and, you know, fishermen, they talk about the size of the fish that they catch or how many they catch. When pastors get together, it's like, where's your church and how many attend? And then you measure success based on that, which is not appropriate. For Isaiah and Jeremiah, these guys are prophets and nobody's listening to them. And it's a difficult thing to be a servant of God continuously, but he says, I do not stop to hear. In fact, it is God that gives his servant the words to speak. Now, what is embedded in both Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the other prophecies is what's called a near-far picture. Isaiah literally is speaking. This is a literal condition that's happening, but so he's the near, but there's a far picture of another servant that's going to come with a message of redemption. Who do you think that might be? Jesus. And so we see embedded in Isaiah's messages, especially as we get further on in our study tonight, these allusions, these pictures that will point towards Jesus, the suffering servant that's there within this. And so as Isaiah says, I speak everything that the Lord has given to me. Turn over into your Bibles in John chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And hear what Jesus has to say. Notice what he says this in John 17, 7 and 8. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they receive them and truly understand that I came forth from you and that they believe that you sent me. Who is the true suffering servant? Isaiah? Well, he suffered a little bit, but the true suffering servant is Jesus. And everything that Jesus brought came from the Father. Jesus said, everything you gave me, I gave to them. Would it be really easy for Jesus just to go, you know what, Dad? They're not listening. They don't like me. They're treating me poorly. Notice the servant doesn't turn away from his suffering or opposition, but actually gives himself to that. Did Jesus do that? Yes. Notice the illusion that is there. In order to be able to, he says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. Do you know when Jesus was persecuted and he was tried by the Romans and such, that they were ripping his beard out and punching him and just brutalizing him within that condition? He didn't back off. And the servant of God, as it says, sets his face like flint, determined on mission. Was anything going to stop Jesus from going to the cross? No. What drove him to the cross? Arrogantly, we might say ourselves, but that wouldn't be correct. It was his love relationship and obedience to his Father. His Father said, Jesus, my son, you have a mission. Take this message to them. Reveal who I am to mankind. Redeem them and don't back off. And he set his face like flint. He was determined not to be deterred from his mission. When Peter would stand up and try to get in the way of the cross, what did he say? Get behind me, Satan. Because he was focused. He wasn't going to be moved. That's the true servant of God. And so within this, He knew where he needed to go, what he needed to do, and he knew that the Father was near and was going to help him through all this, and he wasn't going to back off. Notice in verse 9 he says, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Nobody on earth." And he says, they will all wear out. This is the ultimate survivor. Jesus will outlast, outplay, outwit. And everything will all go away within this. So what should we do then? We should trust in the servant of God. The servant that God sent, we should trust in him. Israel, in exile, you need to trust in Isaiah. But we need to trust in God's messenger. Notice verses 10. "Who among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Who among you will fear the Lord and trust in the servant?" The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says this, "True wisdom is the fear of the Lord, in the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." We got to fear God. Yet so many times we set these fires and we try to create our own light. We walk in it and it's that very fire that is going to burn us up. Those who walk in the darkness and live in that darkness, they're the ones that are going to be destroyed. Is that a condition that we have in our world today? People walk in the darkness. They walk in the darkness and they try to create their own little life and light and stuff. But their end is judgment, and their end is going to be destroyed. And I love the fact that there is a plea in every single one of these chapters that we look at, especially in this pattern of redemption. God is begging Israel to listen. God is begging mankind to listen. It is the heart of God, and it's much like a parent with a disobedient child or youth. And I would even go to the extent of young adult, where that young adult is on a path of destruction and the parent is just begging and begging and begging, "Please don't go this way." And they refuse to listen. And the parent says, "The way you're going is going to destroy you." And that young person says, "No, I got it. It's okay. I'm warm enough." They're really in darkness. It's sad when the truth is right in front of you and you just reject it. Those that walk in darkness need to look at the light of the Messiah. They need to look at the light of Jesus. Then their life will be full. Isaiah goes on in verse 51, and he now encourages the faithful, those that will listen. And he calls them to be ready. And this is where he will, again, time and time again, call them. In Isaiah 50, chapters 51 and 52, they go together. It is kind of one big narrative. And he starts out with saying, "Look, you're chosen by God." I remember growing up in private school. And, you know, back in the day, we used to play this game called kickball. I don't even know if they play it anymore. We'd go out on recess, and we'd go out on kickball, and everybody would pick teams. And, you know, it was a schoolyard pick, and they'd always have, you know, the best and the brightest were the two captains, and they would pick, you know, they'd pick all of them. And I remember many times, because I wasn't very big as a young person, as a kid. I was kind of scrawny. I didn't start growing up until high school. And I was always one of the last ones picked. And if you're the last one picked, that just stinks. What's worse is when they come to the last one and there's only, and it's an odd one out, and they go, "Well, you got to take Curry because we had him last week." And that's not fun. I remember we had this kid named David Johnson. This guy was just a beast, you know. He was like the mountain of the kids, and every class has got one. Yeah, and this kid was just crazy big. And he can kick the ball farther than everybody else. And I always wanted to be on his team. And it always made me feel good when he was a friend, and so he would have pity on me every now and then, and he would choose me. You think about God choosing us. He took pity on us. And he chose you. As messed up as you are, he still chose you. As rebellious as Israel was, and get this in your head, God knew the rebellion before he even chose them of how they would act. And he chose them anyways. And so he calls out and he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. And when he was but one, I called him, and then I blessed him and multiplied him." To those that will listen, to those that will have an ear, understand this. I chose Abraham. And I chose him out of all the people in the world. I chose one. Now, Abraham was not all that special. But God chose him and Sarah. And he made a covenant arrangement with them. Genesis chapter 12. And said, "Look it. I want to make you, out of you, a great nation. Out of one." So he says, "Listen, pay attention to me. Look back on my righteous choosing. And who did I choose? I chose Abraham." Now we come to find out that Abraham is what? He was a righteous man. And he was a devout man. And he holds a great place in the nation. And so the people would look back at their heritage and they would say, "Yes, we came from Abraham. Yes, God made Israel to be a great nation out of nothing." You think about that. God has chosen you and blessed you out of nothing. And he has promises for you and a future. And Abraham would respond according to his will and be faithful, and so should we. He calls them to consider their heritage and go back. Heritage is something that we don't carry a lot of these days. A Christian heritage, our Christian roots, that go way back before the founding fathers of this nation. It goes back to the early church. The church that was chosen. The disciples. Were they that special? No. They were a bunch of knuckleheads. There wasn't anything special about them. But out of 11, 12 including Paul, God created a body that would turn the world upside down and multiply. Next time Satan says, "You're not all that special," say, "No, I may not be, but I come from a special family. And God has blessed me tremendously." So he calls them to go back to consider this. Look at verses 3 through 8, where Israel gets a promise. He says this, "Consider your roots. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion," Zion being Jerusalem, "and he will comfort all her waste places and her wildernesses, and he will make like Eden and a desert and a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For the law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky and then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in the manner. But my salvation will be for how long? Ever. And my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness." Again he repeats it. "A people whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revelings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. And my righteousness will be for how long? Ever. And my salvation to all generations." We look and we see how God is working all of this out with them. God's promise is to protect Israel. God's promise is sure. Why? Because Israel's that great? No. Because God's that great. God is that great. God doesn't keep his promises to you because you're that special. He keeps his word because he, in his nature, cannot lie. He cannot break his word. And so with that, he says, look it, I will come and I will bring comfort and I will bring justice. As I said, Zion is the name of Jerusalem, and God addresses the exiles who have been removed from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has become a wasteland, completely overrun by animals, barely inhabited, and everything is all over the place, weeds and everything. This was the great city, the capital, God's house. Exiles are gone for 70 years, and he says, I am going to bring you back, and I'm going to turn Jerusalem back to Eden. Now, why would God choose to use the word Eden? Think about it. Why Eden? Where did life begin? Eden. What is the picture that he's painting? I am bringing you back where your life began, with me. I'm bringing you back, and we're going to start over. I believe that God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, the fifth chance. I believe God is the God of restoration, and he will bring you back to the place, even though you've messed up. God is able to bring you back to that place of restoration and a place of fellowship, because it was in Eden that God would walk with Adam and they would have fellowship with one another. In Zion, where the temple was, God would have fellowship with Israel. And I'm going to bring you back into that place. We see that there isn't any place that is so far, there is no place of punishment so great that God will not bring back those who repent. And notice each time he says, pay attention to the ones who are righteous, the ones who are repentant, the ones that want to come back. I'll bring you back to that place, this place of promised land. Just as God is going to do that, turn in your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 22, 1 and 2, as another type of restoration. Notice in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, and then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God, and the Lamb in the middle of its, and the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for what? The healing of the nation. What are we going to end up in when we get to heaven? When heaven and earth is destroyed, a new heaven and new earth, and what are we going to be in this place of the presence of God? Notice, God's in the middle of the street, and the tree of life, by the way, where was the tree of life originally? In Eden. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's where they sin. God didn't want them to eat of the tree of life because they would live forever in their sin. So he kicked them out, transplants the tree of life into heaven. And notice it is a place for the healing of nations. God's going to bring us back to that pre-fallen condition of fellowship with God, which is an amazing thing. And so God says, listen to me. I will bring justice. When will God bring justice? This is a picture of the millennial reign. When Jesus comes back, and for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound into the center of the earth, and he is going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, he is going to establish his throne, and he is going to rule for 1,000 years. And once again, Jerusalem will be like an Eden, where Christ would be in the center ruling from that place. And they will be a light to all the people, and the Messiah would come. In fact, we know that in the presence of God, there is no darkness. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 says this, no longer will you have a sun for light by day, nor for brightness, for the moon will give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for glory. Do you realize that there will be no darkness at all in the presence of God? That is just amazing. I mean, you think going up to Alaska is kind of weird. Just crazy when you think about it. Because the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, has gone out, and he's greater. And one of the things that we find embedded again in this section is the eternal salvation. The salvation that we get is eternal. Everything we know here is temporal. But salvation comes from God. Everything in this world passes away. Do we even understand what eternal is? We have no measurement of what is eternal, do we? Can you think of one thing that appears to be eternal? Nothing. Because everything that we know is contaminated by sin. And because it's contaminated by sin, it is death. The sun itself is not eternal. The stars are not eternal. Everything is winding down. But salvation is eternal, which is a blessing that we have. So many times I hear people say, well, I don't know if I'm saved, and can I lose my salvation and all of these things. No, you can't. Because when God saves you, he saves you eternally to the utmost. He gives you that new life. As we were talking even this morning, you can't be unborn again. When you're born again, you're born again. And that should give us confidence and without fear. So he says this in verses 7 and 8, don't fear. Why? Because you're in a condition that will never, ever fail, but everything around you, all those that are around you, they will fail. God's relationship with us is eternal, and God's law is written in our hearts. And Jeremiah 31:33 says this, but this is the covenant which I made with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. After the day's judgment, this is what he'll do. I will put my law within them and in their heart, and I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What does God really want from us? What does God really want from you? Relationship. He wants to be your God. He wants you to be his people. Now think about that. That's kind of a win-win, isn't it? I get eternal life. I get fellowship with my Creator, and I get to be with somebody who will love me unconditionally forever, the way that I am. That's a blessing. Try to find that on earth. Not going to happen. So as a result of that, Israel then prays in Isaiah's message here. And so it's Isaiah praying on behalf of Israel, but this idea, if you're in exile, you're saying, great, this is great news. So what do they pray? Verses 9 through 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea and the waters in the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord so the ransomed of the Lord will return and will come joyfully shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their head, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What are they praying? Okay, now God, wake up. Salvation is good today. Isn't it good today? Would today be a good day for God to take us home? Think about it. We can go from this temporal, painful existence into eternity and be with the Lord and all our loved ones and live forever without the fear of Satan, without having to worry about sin or any of these things. The prophet is basically begging, let your arm move now. And the prayer reaches back all the way back to Exodus again when God moved and saved them and brought them out from generations long ago, even generations beyond Exodus. Notice the name Rahab. When you think of Rahab, what do you think of? The harlot, right? No, Rahab is also the name of a dragon, a pre-existent dragon that is the enemy of people. It's a mythological sea monster. It's mentioned in Psalms chapter 89, verse 10, where in the psalm it says this, you yourself crushed Rahab like one who was slain. You scattered her, your enemies, with the mighty arm. Isaiah 30, verse 7 is an allusion of Egypt. Even Egypt, whose help is in vain and empty, therefore I have called Rahab, who has been exterminated. It's also mentioned in Job as the dragon, the great dragon. Now, are you starting to think a little bit more? Rahab the dragon. God cuts the dragon into pieces. Now what does that make you think of? Revelation, chapters 12 and chapters 13. When Satan, the great dragon, is finally destroyed. We know that prior to the fall, Satan was in heaven, but he's mentioned as being a dragon who took a third of the angels down with him. Within that. What is the cry of the people? Deliver us from that great dragon and cut him into pieces. Now, isn't that a great cry? God, take us home and wipe out Satan. I think that's a win-win. And so with this is the prayer. So then Yahweh, God, answers the prayer, verses 12 to 16. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations on the earth, that fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, and he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the seas and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. So how does he answer? He says, first of all, this. Why are you even afraid of people? And I think there's some truth in that. We become so scared of people. Do you realize that the people that you're scared of are made up of the same stuff that you're made of? They're all going to die. They have no power. God says, why do you fear man? Why do you fear people? Have you forgotten all of the salvation that has been brought to you through the times in Canaan and Egypt and all of these things? He's encouraging them. He says, I'm the one that brings that encouragement. Why are you afraid? Think about it in the New Testament. When Jesus and the disciples were hanging out on the Sea of Galilee, and he said to the disciples, you guys take the boat, go to the other side. Now again, those of you that have gone to Israel with us, Sea of Galilee is what? A big lake. And where were they crossing? The northern part, not very big. They push off from Capernaum. They're going over to Tiberias, and a big storm comes up, and they're scared to death. Out comes walking Jesus out there. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, let me out of the boat. Call me out. Okay, Peter, come on. He's walking on water. How long did that last? Until he saw the waves. And then he started sinking like a rock. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And in Matthew 14, 30, 31 says this, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? We should not fear anything that is created. I would say even to the extent of Satan himself. Should we show respect of what he can do? Sure. But not be afraid, because God is greater. We shouldn't be afraid of man who dies like grass. We should trust in God, because God's eternal. Think about all the things that people get freaked out over and they fear. Everything that man fears is temporal. God is eternal. Therefore, God is the only one that we should fear and show respect towards. So he calls them, and he says, wake up. Notice in verses 17 to 23. Again, he says this. He says, rouse yourself. Rouse yourself and arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand and the cup of his anger, and the chalice and reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons as born, nor there is one to take her by the hand among all the sons that she is reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? And the devastation and the destruction, famine and sword, how shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted, and they lie helpless in a heap of streets, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and you will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over to you. You have even made your back like the ground in the streets for those who walk over it. In other words, he says this. He says, look, wake up. Your judgment is going to change. And I think that's true for us today. As the church, we need to wake up. It's called revival. When we get to a place where we wake up and we realize this is not always going to be like this. You know what's different between the church today and the church of Jesus' day, the disciples' day? The early church lived every day as if it was their last day on earth. They lived every day as if Jesus was coming back at any time. We don't live like that, do we? We don't live with expectancy. We live with complacency. Well, the Lord tarries. And Jesus warned time and time again about waiting and sleeping and slumbering and all of these things. The exiles were in wrath. They've been given this cup of wrath, and he says, arouse, wake up yourself. You've drunken from the Lord's anger. You've gotten the cup of wrath. And so it's time to wake up, and it's time to get sober. How bad was it? They've drunken so much of the wrath of God, they were like a drunk woman walking around in the streets. She's a drunkard in the streets, and there's no kids there to help her. She's just walking around drunk with this wrath. That's one of the things that alcoholics will do. When they don't want to cope with life, and they don't want to deal with their situation, what do? They drink. They bury it in a mug. They bury it in a cup. They bury it in a glass or whatever addiction that you have so that you don't have to deal with the reality. And God calls them. He says, sober up. The key to dealing with your addiction is waking up and realize, I got to deal with life. I got to deal with life right now. I need to get sober. I need to pay attention. Otherwise, you end up, as the text says, you lay helpless on your back in the streets. You lay helpless like an antelope caught in a net. What is the key into salvation? First step. First step. God, I am a sinner. I'm separated from you because of my sin. Being sober about your condition of sin and where you're at. That is the first step for God bringing the exiles out of Babylon. Wake up. God is preparing you to be redeemed. That is the first step of redemption. Wake up, sinner. Realize your condition. And look, because your redemption is standing right in front of you in the person of Jesus Christ. If somebody could say, look, I confess my condition. I confess that I'm separated from you, God. I confess that I'm under your wrath right now. Then you're going to hear the voice of God to save you and the promise to deliver you. What's interesting in this text is verse 23, he says, and I will take that cup from you exiles of wrath, and I am going to give it to your enemies. And that is awesome, where God would lead us and give us that hope. And that's where we come into 52, verses 1 through 6, and also verses 11 and 12, where God now can bring deliverance. When you wake up to your sin, then God can bring you deliverance. Notice in verse 1, he says, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength of Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, in the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Israel. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, And you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first to Egypt to reside there, and then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. And now, therefore, what do I have here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. And again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all the day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name, and therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Jump down to verses 11 and 12 real quick, because that goes with this narrative. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out in the midst of her. Purify yourselves who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord God will be your rear guard. So as we take a look at this, what is he doing? He's saying, wake up. Drunkard woman, sober up. Get yourself up, and now get yourself dressed, because you're about to leave. In any kind of clothes? No. Wedding clothes. The clothes to meet on the Lord. Dress to be delivered. It was a time for Israel to take off the clothing of slavery and bondage and put on celebration clothes. And isn't that what salvation is? Salvation is shedding the clothes of a slave, of a servant of sin, and being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what it's about. He says, you got to do that. Wake up and clothe yourself with these things, these elements of holiness. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. And notice how he says, and no unclean thing will no longer come into you. There is a definite separation in salvation. When you're saved unto righteousness, and therefore you need to avoid that which is unrighteous. You need to move away from it. Get out of it. Question. Does it do Israel any good to say, yes, I am selected, chosen by God, saved unto salvation, and still live in Babylon? Is that what they're saved to? No. What are they called to do? Come out of Babylon. What else are they called to? Come away from the mindset of slavery and bondage and come into the celebration of relationship with Yahweh God. Change your location. Change your mindset. And don't let any unclean thing. Revelation 21:27 says this, and nothing unclean and no one who practices an abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Where? Heaven. But only those whose names are written in what? The Lamb's Book of Life. As a Christ follower today, even though we're stuck in this world, should we live clothed, ready to go to heaven? Yes. Should we be more focused on our heavenly pilgrimage than our earthly residency? Absolutely we should. Now we're stuck in this place, but we should live with our bags packed. We should live ready to go. And when we get to heaven, we will finally reach that place where the abomination and the unclean won't be there. And how will we be delivered? By God's strength. Notice in verses 3 through 6, he says, for thus said the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you were redeemed without money. You weren't sold into slavery and nor did you have to be redeemed. God did not make a deal with these guys that he had to buy them back. He's just taken them. Now the picture is also, again, of Israel being in Egypt. Why did Israel originally go to Egypt? Because there was famine in the land. And there was food there. Joseph was there. He had the food. They went there, right? And then a Pharaoh came up and was raised up and didn't know Joseph. And so then he started getting a little bit weary of this great nation. And so Egypt was an incubator for the nation, to grow the nation. But then they were pulled out. Why were they sent to Babylon? Because of their sin. But they weren't meant to stay there. Why do we live on this earth? This is not our home. This is a temporary existence. And within this, God has redeemed us and he's taken us back, but without money. Do you know God did not have to make a deal with the devil? He didn't. He just took you. He just redeemed you. The penalty for your sin was death, and Jesus paid that penalty because God is righteous and he has to judge sin. Satan has no hold on any of this where he could say, God, they're mine and you got to buy them from me. The answer is no. God takes back his people because he's righteous. He redeems because he is righteous. He delivers because he is righteous. He's holy. And in that, that deliverance gives us then the opportunity to preach. Notice verses 7 through 12, and these are verses that you'll probably be familiar with. Paul will mention them in Romans. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices and they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth and shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord God has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord God has bared his holy arm in sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. What does redemption say? God reigns. The existence of Israel today is a demonstration of the power of God, bar none. I don't know if you caught in the news today, but the U.S. passed this anti-Semitism bill and all of these other things. And that's all well and good, but does God need the help of the U.S.? No, he does not. God does just fine without us. But the reality is this, Israel exists because God wants them to exist, because in delivering Israel, it gives Israel the opportunity to preach the existence of God. Now, by extension, delivering you gives you what? The opportunity to preach the existence of God. I don't know about you, but I've had a few people that tell me, that knew me before I was saved, and said, Carrie, you're a Christian? When I first got saved, they couldn't believe it. I had a guy that told me one time, he said, so what's her name? Because, you know, it was all about the girls in those days, and he thought, you're going to church, what's her name? In fact, he was a really good friend of mine. And he said, so I want to start going to church with you. Because there's some really good-looking girls there. Right? And looking at doing that. No. The transformation of your life is the opportunity to be able to preach the power of God. What God does is in your life, whether it's a healing or a transformation or it's a provision or whatever it is the opportunity to preach God. Notice how he says, how beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Jerusalem is surrounded by hills. They call them mountains, but they're really hills. They're not big. But the messengers would come through to the watchmen, and I got good news. It's evangelism that's there. And the fact that Israel exists is an evangelistic message of the power of God. And what is the message? Your God reigns. All the nations around them will say, you should be dead, and you're not dead, therefore your God reigns. It's an amazing thing, the testimony and the power of God in a life. So when God saves these exiles, takes them back, reestablishes them in the land, it declares that God reigns. But he warns them. He says, when you leave Babylon, don't bring with you any unclean thing. Leave it there. There's nothing worse than a tainted testimony where you try to add to the riches. God says, you just come out. You just be the ones that come out. Leave the unclean things behind. The other tidbit in there I think is really cool that points back to Exodus is God says, and when I bring you out, I will be in front of you and I will be behind you. Right? It reminds us again of Israel leaving Egypt. and taking care of them, leading them in the wilderness, but also being behind and fighting for them against Pharaoh's army. Isaiah moves on at the end of at the rest of 52, and then all the way through 53, about how God has chosen the servant, and now we're moving into what's called the suffering servant section. This is a servant song. There's a lot of poetry in here, so we'll move rather quickly through it, just from the standpoint of it is a very clear message of the servant's song. This is a song that the suffering servant or Isaiah would have been singing, but it is definitely the song of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. Notice in verse 13, we start with the exalted servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations and kings and will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who is this chosen servant? Well, we know the chosen servant here would have been Isaiah, by extension even Israel, but for sure Jesus. Notice it says that the ministry would be effective. Behold, my servant will prosper. Was the ministry of Jesus effective? Yes. He was able to come and to establish much. Within the 3 years, he was able to establish the work that is there. As a chosen servant, he takes on that role of servant of God, and his prosperity was known by all men. The whole world was going after him, as the Pharisee would say. The servant of God is prosperous. You think about how Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, had changed the trajectory of all of mankind. 2,000 years ago. You can't go anywhere, and not see the impact of Christ in this world. It's amazing. And Jesus did essentially what Israel failed to do. God intended Israel to be that picture to the world. They failed. Jesus stepped in and fulfilled it. What else do we see? Jesus is exalted. Notice, high and lifted up. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Jesus would be elevated as a great man, a prophet, and a great king. He would be high and lifted up and exalted by everyone who would sing on that Palm Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, what? In the name of the Lord. He'll be high and lifted up on a cross. High and lifted up. But what really mattered to Jesus were these words in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, the voice of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. What else do we see in this passage? Verse 14, the ministry of Jesus included persecution. The world, even though at one Sunday they would exalt him, within a week they would persecute him. He says, just as many astonished, his appearance was marred more than any man. By the time they got done with Jesus in the persecution, you couldn't tell that he was a man. Can you imagine Roman soldiers having a heyday on your face? With sticks on your back and your rod and your head, beating the crown of thorns and punching and blindfolding you and spitting upon you. At one point he is lifted up, the next point he is disfigured. But in the synopsis, the short synopsis, before we move into the rest of the song, he holds the position of the priest. Notice in verse 15, then he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Jesus would die on the cross and his blood would be shed. And keep in mind, when the priest would come and they would sprinkle the blood before the Holy of Holies, that was for the atonement and the sanctification of the nation. And kings would shut their mouths. Because after Jesus' resurrection, nobody could say a word about him. What do we do? He rose just like he said. Now we got to create a lie. The leaders of the Jews tried to kill him. After his resurrection, they didn't have much to say. So who is this suffering servant? Notice we'll read through the song in verses 1 through 12. Who has believed our message and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, and fell upon him. And by his scourging, or stripes, we were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he didn't open his mouth. And like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. And like sheep, was silent before his shears. So he didn't open his mouth. But the oppression and the judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, and he would prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and as he will bear their iniquities, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death, was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. As I read that, could you see Jesus? Could you see him in that picture and in that song? As we move through that song and we see all of this, Jesus had a very unbelievable origin. He just came up just like anybody else, verses 1 through 3. But we wouldn't esteem him of being special. It's interesting how we have this personification of who God should be and what God should look like, and so many times we miss it. We miss it. Jesus was not a remarkable man in man's eyes. But he was the Savior of the world. He didn't reveal himself in such a way that people would embrace him. He just loved on them. He did not necessarily meet man's expectations, because, quite frankly, that's not what he was here to do. He was here to redeem the world. It's interesting that in John 1:10, through 11, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And you think about how many people miss him. So why did Jesus come? He was on a mission to sacrifice. He didn't come to win a popularity contest. He didn't come to make everybody happy. He didn't come to give you the best life that you could live right now. He came to give you eternal life. And he bore our guilt, punished by God. And it pleased God to punish him on our behalf. Because in that, it was God's idea for our redemption. He sacrificed himself for judgment for our sin. And he was humiliated unto death, verse 9. And his suffering, verse 10, pleased God. Why? Because in that, Jesus became the guilt offering that saves us. God was pleased. Why? Because we then could be redeemed. He was pleased because the Son obeyed. He was satisfied. A perfect man, Adam, brought sin into the world, and only a perfect man would be a sacrifice for that. That's what Jesus did for you and me. And his suffering satisfied God's judgment. And though he was allotted a portion with the sinners, he was raised in glory. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So what does restored relationship look like? Look at chapter 54 quickly. It says this, This is what the restored relationship looks like. It's a blessed relationship. Notice, shout for joy, O barren one. If you accept the suffering servant of 53, you'll rejoice like 54. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the son of the desolate one will be more numerous. And the sons of the married woman, says the Lord, enlarge the places of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not the length of your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will resettle the desolate cities. In other words, a restored relationship with God is prosperity. It is a blessing. Again, for the exiles coming back, God's saying, you better get a bigger city because you're going to be blessed within the land. Again, fulfilling the promise. Not that they would be rich, but that they would be rich in God. And that which was barren then would rejoice. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Question, having received Christ, is your life fuller now than it ever was before? That's that passage. God gives you a fuller life than you ever had before. He also gives us a confident life. Look at verses 5 through 17, or 4 through 17. It says this, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And you do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. Again, back to the illustration of the woman who remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the earth. And for the Lord has called you, and like a wife forsaken in a grieved spirit, and even like a wife's one's youth when she was rejected, says your God, for a brief moment I forsook you. But with great compassion I gather to you. In my outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with an everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, and again talking to the exile, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in anatomy, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal, your entire walls of precious stones. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great, and the righteousness you will be established. And you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear from terror, for it will come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith and the bows and the fires and the coals and bring out the weapons of its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. Notice, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Amen. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment will be condemned, including Satan. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Because God's reconciled us. Now, granted, for a period of time, God punished the nation of Israel. But what kept him? The loving kindness of God. And he restored the nation, just as he will restore us. What happens if you mess up? Will God punish you? Yes. Will he stop loving you? No. Will he always be true to his loving kindness? Absolutely. And he will restore. He will instruct and he will bring about that prosperity. And within that, we can see just that blessing that's there. We're going to go ahead and end with this, and we'll pick up 55. Didn't quite make it. Next week, if you have somebody that really needs to know the Lord, we're going to go over chapter 55. I would suggest that you read it on your own, because chapter 55 is God's invitation for mercy. If you know chapter 55 and know it well, you can lead somebody to the Lord, because the message of salvation is embedded in chapter 55 on how to be saved. Well, let's pray. So God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've given us, this love and this kindness that you show towards us, May we worship you and praise you and honor you with our total being, just everything that's in us. God, we thank you. We thank you that you never give up on us. We may fall short, but you never quit. We praise you in Jesus' name. Let's all stand.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father and the Son. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
God, we do praise you because you are worthy of being praised. All creation cries out your praise. We cry out your praise. May we live as the redeemed, as those who have our bags packed, ready to go. This world has nothing on us, and there's nothing in this world we need. But until that time that you come and take us home, may we preach the gospel of the redeemed to all those that would hear. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503 877-497-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.